Well, certain ones of us really need rebound tonight. So we'll pause a few moments for that little exercise, offering all of you a similar opportunity. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again challenging us with Your immutable Scriptures. We're grateful to You for the two power options we're now going to utilize in our spiritual growth. And it's therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make clear to us those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As we were concluding the other night, time caught us before we could get to where I really wanted to be. And the word that we are noting is trochia, T-R-O-C-H-I-A, which is translated wheel track. Actually, it's in the plural. And we have been examining the development of that word and some doctrinal principles that surround it. And under point 17, we can note that we have a corrected translation for as far as we've gone in this verse. And it is, be making straight wheel tracks. And that phrase refers to the ongoing process of carving out a conscience based on God's character with emphasis on divine righteousness. You carve out a conscience based on God's character, and the emphasis is on His righteousness. Now, as you know from our study of divine essence, His righteousness includes the basic concept that God is never wrong and is always right. His standards constitute reality and truth, and if we learn what those standards are, we may subscribe to them for our system of developing norms and standards. So our norms and standards determine right and wrong from divine revelation. And therefore, it requires of us to utilize the two power options and the first two spiritual skills to study the Scriptures and to learn what those rights and wrongs are. These become the wheel tracks of righteousness. And so point 18, be making straight wheel tracks refers to the development of an inventory of ideas based on God's integrity. We acquire integrity through knowledge of the Scriptures. Integrity is a wonderful word, by the way, that defines a person's character. And it may be applied in life, in English-speaking countries, to those who are honorable. However, we have developed a different definition for it in our studies. We view integrity as the inventory of ideas based in the stream of consciousness of the advanced believer. That stream of consciousness has as its foundation the absolute principles of divine righteousness. And so no one can have true integrity unless they have acquired the thinking of God through the first two spiritual skills. And so be making straight wheel tracks refers to the development of an inventory of ideas based on God's integrity. It is a lifestyle determined by the leadership and the guidance of Bible doctrine. The Word of God becomes the lamp unto your feet. Point 19. Thus the word trochia, or wheel track, refers to a well-worn path created by constant and consistent usage. It is, you might say, ruts. Webster's defines a rut as a track worn by a wheel or by habitual passage. It is a groove in which something runs, a channel or furrow, a usual or fixed practice. And so you can see even from the English that a rut or a wheel track, if you will, has a metaphorical use, a usual or a fixed practice. Now that's the wheel track idea from trochia. Now to point 20 and 21, I want to relate to you a couple of personal experiences that I had as a youth. And these two things, these two occurrences came to mind as I was developing this study on wheel tracks. First of all, I would mention that when I was a small boy, around 9 or 10 years of age, my grandfather retired and he bought about 160 acres of land just outside of Troy. And I, of course, was heavy into Roy Rogers at the time, and I referred to it as the Green Hills Ranch. And all it was just a bunch of land. There was nothing on it but grass and woods, and there was an old fish pond if you could hack your way to it. My grandfather then really amplified the situation as far as I was concerned. He decided he wanted some pets on this ranch, and he went out and bought 50 of them. The pets were cows. Actually, there were 49 cows and one very busy bull. There were no roads on this piece of property when he first bought it. Now, if my grandfather decided he wanted to go from point A to point B, he headed out in his 49 Ford. Soon, a path was evident, and before long, ruts were worn and a road established. The wheels of that 49 Ford soon etched wheel tracks in the face of that property. Now, if you wanted to go to the fish pond, you got in the wheel tracks that headed that way, you followed them faithfully, and soon arrived at your destination. It was on this farm and on these wheel tracks that I learned to drive at age 10. If the wheel tracks were deep enough and you had a deft touch, you could drive the car by letting the wheel tracks do the guiding with very little assistance from the steering wheel. However, when using this technique, if I ever let the car jump out of the wheel tracks, my grandfather would impose verbal discipline. The second thing I would like to use as an example, my father had this story to tell when I was growing up. He had a friend named Charles Harrell, that's spelled H-A-R-R-E-L-L. And Charles owned a 1930-something Chevrolet. And that was one of the few cars in town. Now, they like to do the following, which I do not recommend that young people try at home. Circumstances are far different in the 90s than they were in the 30s. In those days, there were very few cars. Trains ran on schedule, and you could easily learn what that schedule was. Even so, the idea is fraught with potential disaster. That disclaimer said, here's what they'd do. They would take Charles's car, they would pull it up on the railroad tracks, deflate the tires about halfway, and take off. The weight of the car would cause the steel wheel to center over the rail, and the deflated tires grip the sides of the rail. In those days, cars had chokes on the dashboard. You could pull it out full throttle, and the car would then drive itself down the railroad track, which had now become wheel tracks. The route was established, the car supplied the power, and the passengers, Charles, my dad, and others, would soon arrive at the neighboring town for an evening of what we shall call social life. Point 22. Be making straight wheel tracks refers to the recovering reversionist fixing his sights on the objective of spiritual maturity. And I would remind you from our study on Tuesday that God's righteousness has already established the wheel tracks. And when the verse says, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet, as we'll notice this evening, it references a volitional decision to choose the path of righteousness. The wheel tracks are there, but you must get in those tracks and move forward as the Word of God guides you. That, therefore, becomes the wheel tracks of righteousness. There are other wheel tracks. They're the wheel tracks of wickedness, and that leads to destruction. But be making straight wheel tracks refers to the recovering reversionist fixing his sights on the objective of spiritual maturity. The reversionist is at point A, that is as early as rebound adjustment. And point B is spiritual maturity. Getting from A to B requires getting in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Point 23. Through positive volition, the newly re-empowered believer begins to habitually develop a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. And a righteous lifestyle is not developed overnight. You do not acquire integrity overnight. Integrity must be developed through the first two spiritual skills. And a part of the problem-solving devices of the third spiritual skill is simply a concept called integrity. Now, personal integrity includes things like self-control, self-discipline, the power to make decisions of self-limitation. And the Word of God supplies that. And I will assure you that the unbeliever and the reversionistic believer cannot develop that kind of integrity. It's a volitional thing, and the newly re-empowered believer begins to habitually develop a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. And that repetition is in the gymnasium. Point 24. Please remember that God has already built the tracks in principle. The tracks include rebound recovery, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, and the availability of the 10 problem-solving devices, just to name a few. In fact, I'll have a chart to distribute sometime soon. We will note 9 different aspects of the wheel tracks of righteousness and the blessings that riding those wheel tracks will produce. So 25. The recovering reversionist job is to repeatedly utilize these assets on a continuing basis so as to develop these wheel tracks in his soul. Now, the wheel tracks are already established in the plan of God. To get them into your soul requires a volitional decision, and it requires that you work out in the gymnasium using the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That, therefore, etches these same wheel tracks into your stream of consciousness. 26. This process produces a person of integrity who possesses in his conscience the character, the virtue, the ethics, and the integrity of the God of the universe. And beyond that advance, there is absolutely no way for the human species to be much better than the animals. Left to our own devices, we're not much to talk about. Left to our own devices, we will degenerate into animalistic behavior. Left to our own devices, we therefore have no hope. And human energy cannot overcome any human problem. It must be divine solutions, or there are no solutions. So you have a process, and you can become a person of integrity. You can have the conscience, the character, the virtue, the ethics, and the integrity of the God of the universe as you acquire His righteousness through the advance we call Bible study. Now, this is a thought process, and people criticize what we do, that we get too academic. But how on earth are you going to, first of all, understand what God's plan is unless you research the revelation? And after having researched the revelation and having discovered by imperative mood what God wants you to do in your life on this earth, the only way to develop what God wants you to be is to acquire that system of thinking as your own. And that demands that you study the Scriptures. It's so logical on its face, I can't even handle the fact that others can't grasp it. But so many cannot. And I also will assure you that the Scriptures are encrypted. They're not for anybody to see and use. The Scriptures are intended for believers. There's one message to the unbeliever in Scripture, and only one. What think ye of Christ?
The rest of it has to do with application by the believer who has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand the encrypted message through the system that we have examined so often in the past. Only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who fills you and teaches you, may you understand the encrypted message. It is a secret to those who are ignorant or foolish. They have no clue. And the very idea that you can execute the Christian way of life because you recognize the Bible as being God's Word but have no desire to study it in detail. You just sort of feel like you know God. I feel close to God. And feeling and emotion is all that drives people today. And feeling and emotion doesn't get it. And I'm telling you that feeling and emotion is the problem-solving device that is utilized primarily today and there's very little thought in it. Now, if you want proof of this, watch afternoon TV. These people are completely emotionally wrought. They're asked questions. And to get some solid thought out of one of these doofus brains is absolutely a miracle. It just rarely happens. Of course, I don't watch much of it, but I do pass by it on occasion, and I do sit down and watch a few minutes of it because it is something to see. And it's a demonstration of cosmic thought from the Cosmic Academy, and it's based on emotion. Well, 27. Life lived on wheel tracks such as these is called the wheel tracks of righteousness. And wheel tracks such as these refer back to point 26, the character, the virtue, the ethics, and the integrity of the God of the universe. 28. Such a lifestyle cannot be developed through the resources of human energy, human good, and emotional ideas of what is right and wrong. Emotion can't think. Emotion may come up with what feels good, and that becomes right. And from that inventory, you produce human energy and human good. 29. Character, integrity, virtue, and ethics must indeed be based on values. We hear a lot about values today. Character, integrity, virtue, and ethics must indeed be based on values, but those values may not be defined by human ideas of goodness. Values must be defined only upon the principles of divine righteousness. That is where you must go to define your values, if they are truly values, and are not born in emotionalism. What is right? Right is established by the God of the universe. If you are going to be right, you must therefore learn what God says is right and then make the proper adjustment. And that can be determined only through biblical research. There's no other source of data. Character, integrity, virtue, and ethics must indeed be based on values, but those values may not be defined by human ideas of goodness, but only upon the principles of divine righteousness. 30. This is why the president, his wife, and our nation are so unstable. These people and our nation, our fellow citizens, are unstable. They have their own vision of righteousness based on concepts of instrumentalism. Instrumentalism. 31. We have defined this philosophy before, but like so many of you, maybe very much like me, you have creeping Alzheimer's. And you may have forgotten our definition of instrumentalism and even where it fit into our study. Well, I will remind you of it. It was advanced by John Dewey and holds that what is most important in an idea is its value as an instrument of action and that the truth of an idea lies in its usefulness. Truth is based on utilitarianism. Is the idea useful in solving problems? And if it is, then that's truth. And if it's not useful at that moment in time, then it is not truth. And in effect, instrumentalism's theory says that the end justifies the means. In a word, expediency. Whatever's best for you today. What works today, that's truth. Tomorrow may not be truth. Now, many are confused as to why Bill Clinton can say one thing one day and another thing the next. He was raised in the theory of instrumentalism. Instrumentalism says the end justifies the means. Say what works. That's truth today. And if it doesn't work tomorrow, it's no longer truth. So say the other thing that works, which now becomes truth. And children have been taught this for a century in our school system and most intensively over the last 30 years. I define instrumentalism from J. N. Hook's book, The Grand Panjandrum, page 119. He says, pragmatists believe that ideas have value not in themselves. Pragmatists, those are people who are expedient. Pragmatists believe that ideas have value not in themselves, but only as guides to action. An idea is valid if the action it generates is successful. An idea is valid if the action it generates is successful. This belief is called instrumentalism, end quote. 32. Under this philosophy, which is the core of all problem-solving, self-esteem, decision-making, and conflict resolution courses taught in schools today, under this philosophy, the spirit of compromise is the supreme virtue. And when people who do not have integrity speak of virtue, the number one problem-solving device in their life is compromise. That is the major problem-solving device of the instrumentalist. Do what works today. That's truth. Do what is expedient for me today. That is truth. Compromise, therefore, becomes the supreme virtue. And you see it even in industry today. Clinics are held. People like Zig Ziglar and Zy Mandingo come in, and they give these lectures. And these lectures are designed to school management personnel on how to solve problems within the business as well as in the marketplace. And the big, fancified term they use today for compromise is a win-win solution. That is nothing but compromise. And that is the solution for the instrumentalist. If you have principles, then you must learn to compromise them in order to get along with someone who may disagree. And they, of course, compromise whatever principles they may have as well. And everybody meets in the middle and feels good about it. But nobody stands for anything. 33. The philosophy of instrumentalism cannot work if anyone within the group has firmly held beliefs. Can't work. If anybody in the group has a firmly held belief, then this theory cannot work. And especially, a core of firmly held beliefs based on religious conviction. When people are convinced of something, convinced it is true and right and just and fair, and they've made it a part of their stream of consciousness and their inventory of ideas, and they believe these principles are absolutes, it is very, very difficult to get those individuals to compromise their position. And they lose their honor when they do. See, if you acquire this knowledge we've just defined, then you acquire truth in your soul. Truth produces integrity. and you put integrity under pressure, you have to add to that loyalty to truth. And when you are loyal to the truth under pressure, then your integrity is reflected outward as honor. Now, if you compromise your integrity by failing to be loyal to the truth that you have learned and placed in your soul, then you are a person of dishonor. And that's what is required by the instrumentalist. You must compromise your position. So the philosophy of instrumentalism cannot work if anyone within a group has firmly held beliefs, especially a core of firmly held beliefs based on religious convictions. 34. The Christian believes that his norms and standards are based on the absolute principles of divine righteousness. They're up on the wheel tracks. They're making decisions based on that inventory. They're guiding and directing their life by means of that inventory. And someone comes along and says, no, your set of ideas is no better or worse than that of this person over here. And the person over here has humanistic concepts of right and wrong, is willing to compromise for his own expediency on any given day, and will say whatever's necessary in order to achieve his objective, which is to solve his problem that day. You can't trust anybody that subscribes to this. You can't trust national leaders, state leaders, church leaders, any leader who subscribes to this system. And children have been taught it for 3 decades now, heavy duty. Children cannot be trusted. They do not have a system of problem solving that can be trusted. The Christian believes that his norms and standards are based on the absolute principles of divine righteousness. He therefore considers his lifestyle to be characterized by the outworking of divinely approved standards of conduct ingrained into his soul by the Word of God. The Christian therefore considers his lifestyle to be characterized by the outworking of divinely approved standards of conduct. Standards of conduct ingrained into his soul by the Word of God. In other words, our formula. Truth produces integrity if you stay with it long enough. When you put integrity under pressure, then you must remain loyal to truth in order to be a person of honor. And if you compromise your principles and your standards under pressure, then you're a person of dishonor. And that is the only way you can get along today, is to be a person of dishonor. And if you take a stand for truth, then you are branded as someone who doesn't work and play well with others. 35. This honor reflects such character traits as morality, virtue, integrity, and righteousness. It is my view that a liberal cannot be consistently moral. I think one of the best ways to define true liberalism is one word: immoral. And if you look at the principles that liberals promote and stand for, you will note that, generally speaking, they are immoral ideas. And I ask you to do that exercise on your own next time you see a liberal principle pop up. Ask yourself, is the execution of this idea moral? Does it stand up under the spotlight of divine integrity? Well, report back to me on your research. 36. When the Christian encounters philosophies or their followers which do not subscribe to these standards, then there will inevitably be conflict. And we're not going to get along. Now, your duty is to get along so far as it depends upon you. That's the Royal Family Honor Code. And you're to be flexible with other people and provide them the privilege of believing what they want to believe. That is their privilege in a free society. But when they say to you, you may not say those things, You may not do those things. You may not go to that place because it is politically incorrect. You must subscribe to this set of ideas, this vocabulary, and our definitions, or you will be branded a absolute truth. When you have to, then you will be branded by these kinds of monikers. Unfortunate but true, and that's the angelic conflict, and therefore I challenge you, when offered the opportunity to defend truth, do you compromise, or do you, with as much poise, grace, and good manners, defend your position? The idea is never attack your opponent, only their ideas, and even then you must use all the good manners you can muster. Never seek to offend anyone. Never seek to belittle or besmirch their belief system, but only defend your own, and to do it as courteously as possible. So when the Christian encounters philosophies or their followers which do not subscribe to these standards, then there will inevitably be conflict. 37. In the area of non-essential doctrines, the Christian may choose to be tolerant of others without compromising his own integrity. In the area of non-essential doctrines, the Christian may choose to be tolerant of others without compromising his own integrity. That's the live and let live kind of concept. You're free to believe what you believe. I have my beliefs on that subject. I will remain silent. However, 38. In the area of essential doctrines, the Christian is placed in a position of no compromise and is forced to take a stand for truth. Now, the stand may be silent. The stand may be taken in the privacy of your own soul. It doesn't have to be public, and you do not have to cause any kind of tension, turmoil, or conflict. But if you are forced to do so, you have no choice but to make your position clear and then stand firm. So in the area of essential doctrines, the Christian is placed in a position of no compromise and is forced to take a stand for truth. 39. This steadfastness of purpose presents a major problem to the instrumentalist. And this is a big problem that they face and have faced for some while. How do you resolve this intractable conflict? If people have these firmly held beliefs based on religious principles and dogma, how can we ever compromise and get along with each other? And so one of the first things that must be assaulted and removed if possible is religion. And we've seen religion under assault mostly the entire century. 40. And so one of the ways this is presently being accomplished is through multiculturalism. This is one of the tools of the instrumentalist. Multiculturalism. This is a concept which places all cultures and religions on the same level, with none considered superior or inferior to the other. Multiculturalism says that all philosophies, all principles, all concepts of right and wrong, all cultures, all religions, all zeitgeists are in essence equal. And none are better or worse than the other. There's only one thing that causes that whole formula to suddenly become unequal, and that is the absolute doctrines of Christianity, which is not a religion. And these other people are willing to compromise their stances from time to time. If you read their scriptures, they've already compromised their beliefs because there's so many confounding and conflicting doctrines within their writ. But not with Christianity. For Christianity is not a religion, but a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And if you have a personal relationship with the God of the universe and seek to acquire His character through the system He has provided, then you ultimately become a person of integrity, and that integrity is based on the divine standards of divine righteousness. Thus, when those standards are challenged, you have to take a stand, and there can be no compromise. This flies in the face of the theories supporting instrumentalism. 41. Thus, when the instrumentalist speaks of values, he does not refer to absolute principles of right and wrong, but of concepts of compromise, concession, and capitulation. Compromise, concession, and capitulation. For ultimately, the wheel track of wickedness wins out in such a battle. Whenever the wheel track of righteousness is compromised, the wheel track of wickedness wins. There can be no compromise with absolute truth. And that is where we find ourselves today, I believe, with the current generation, especially of school children. They have been taught to compromise from day school. Kindergarten. They have a different name for it now, I forget. From kindergarten, they're taught to compromise in order to solve problems. And so when they get to be adults, that is their modus vivendi. 42. When the instrumentalist speaks of change, he does not speak of restoration, that is, a return to what Russell Kirk calls the permanent things, but rather the compromise of these very principles in favor of multitudinism. Multitudinism. Again, from Dr. Hook's book, The Grand Panjandrum, a definition. Multitudinism says that the interests and well-beings of the multitude are more important than those of the individual. The interest and well-being of the multitude are more important than those of the individual. Now, you may recognize this as a paraphrase of a much more ominous philosophy promoted by Marx and Engels. And so when the instrumentalist speaks of change, he does not speak of restoration, that is, a return to the permanent things, but rather the compromise of these very principles in favor of multitudinism. 43. Such so-called change is in opposition to the very nature of the Christian way of life, and will ultimately lead to a critical point where religion comes into conflict with the state. Such so-called change is in opposition to the very nature of the Christian way of life, and will ultimately lead to a critical point where religion comes into conflict with the state. Now, let me give you an idea of how this works. We are to sit on our duff and come to Bible class as long as we have the freedom to do so. As long as there's freedom to evangelize, and as long as there's freedom to study the Word of God, then there's no reason for us to in any way challenge the state. These are absolute, inflexible principles, however. And whenever we are told you cannot evangelize, then you're challenged to make a stand and to defy the state. And when you're told you can't come to Bible class, you cannot study your Bible, you cannot go to church, that is an absolute inflexible principle, and you are going to be challenged to go to war with the state as an individual. We're not there. We are not there. And so we have no right to oppose the state. If the state says you must bow to certain idols, that is an absolute, inflexible principle that cannot be violated. That is First and Second Amendment application. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's problem. They were asked to violate the first two mandates of the Ten Commandments by bowing to the golden image. They said, won't do it. I understand clearly what the law reads, but I'm not going to do it. Now, if it's a flexible principle, then you have to say, well, fine. And that what's flexible today? One of the major hot-button issues today is abortion. And people are going to war over that. Nope. That is not an inflexible issue. It is flexible. And you have to adjust to that. And you do not have a right to go into the streets. You do not have the right to murder people as a reckoning for all of the fetuses that allegedly have been murdered. You don't have a right to burn private property. And so we are in a period of upheaval, though, and there are some who believe that the line has been crossed and they've gone to war. And there will be other examples as we move through our decline. So such so-called change is in opposition to the very nature of the Christian way of life and will ultimately lead to a critical point where religion comes into conflict with the state. 44. Religion quite often is accused of being the catalyst of all wars. Well, if you change the adjective to some or many, then that is a true statement. Some wars, or maybe even many wars, have been caused by religion. But more often than not, the catalyst of religious-oriented wars lies in a government's attempt to force humanist principles upon a religion whose members, because of deep-seated, ingrained, and heartfelt beliefs, are forced into a position of no compromise. And that explains the Balkan Wars. That explains Northern Ireland. That explains the Middle East. Governments are seeking to change people's religious beliefs, heartfelt convictions. They're not going to change. You know, an old Bill had a plane ride that happened to blow into Dublin, I think it was, at about the time the British, after God knows how many centuries, had worked out some minor compromise with the Irish. And he gets off the plane and says, I brought peace to Ireland after all these years. I am indeed a daisy. And then he gets on his plane and flies off and declares peace in Bosnia. God knows where he's going to declare peace next. Maybe it'll be New York City. 45. The current notion of change, as espoused by our president, is of the type which promotes compromise for the sake of the multitude. Compromise for the sake of the multitude. And you might put in parentheses, and his re-election. I didn't watch the State of the Union speech because this is the election year and you knew everything that was said was going to be a bold-faced lie. But I did catch it on some of the news programs and sure enough, they were. Why, if you close your eyes, you think, why, he's Ronald Reagan possessed. The man's possessed by Ronald Reagan. So he said all of these things that the Republicans have been saying for 3 years and says they're all his ideas. That's fine. See, this is the whole idea that I'm teaching tonight. In fact, I should haul in that tape, except it probably lasts 3 weeks. But whatever how long the thing lasts, it is a laboratory experiment in this multitudinism and in the study that we've cranked up here. Instrumentalism. He is an instrumentalist. He says whatever is necessary to say in order to get things done his way today. And that becomes truth. And if he has to say a conservative thing today in order for it to be an advantage to him and solve his problem, A, winning the election, B, having his polls go up, C, help Hillary out, D, whatever, he says it. And that's truth to him. And I want to tell you something. He doesn't know he's lying. The instrumentalist is not taught right and wrong. He's taught to do what works. Do what works. And that's what he's doing. And it works. because the entire country has been taught that system, and nobody has absolute principles in their soul, and if they do, they've eroded through reversionism, and therefore don't have courage to make a stand for anything. But they are willing to compromise. Are willing to compromise so they can plug in their little spigot to the national udder. Let me suck too. Don't take my udder away. And so you have people lining up to say, don't take my udder away. And the old folks line up, don't take my udder away. The sick people, don't take my udder away. The little children, don't take my udder away. And we've got a skillion udders being sucked at constantly. And somebody says, let's cut the spigot on a few of these udders. All the howling and wailing and mewling like you've never heard. And the biggest udder of all is the one sucking the interest out of that thing. And so we say what we have to say. We sound good, no question about that. Slick-tongued rascals always sound good, those mellifluous-lipped rascals. And that's what he is. Never said a thing that he didn't believe. He just may believe something different tomorrow. Honestly believe it. Why? Because it's an advantage to him. He is an instrumentalist. Current notion of change as espoused by our president is of the type which promotes compromise for the sake of the multitude. A good analysis of the vocabulary of these competing visions is offered by Herbert Cole in his book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist. And I'll quote intermittently from pages 158 and 59. Now, this book is written by a liberal. That's why I've got it. And his purpose for writing the book is to say, several new vocabulary terms have popped up in the 90s. And I'd like to give you guys some idea of what's being spoken of when these vocabulary terms are used in everyday conversation. If you want to know how the liberal thinks, buy this book and read the definitions he develops. Now, I've gone to him to define these competing visions that we've established here this evening, basically the wheel tracks of righteousness versus the wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, I quote from Dr. Herbert Cole. There are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. Now, when the good, dear president speaks of change, whatever does he mean? There are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. The status quo, there's our first term. The status quo is the current historical situation in a particular country, state, or nation, a community, state, or nation. The status quo is the current historical situation in a particular community, state, or nation. We've called that in the past the current zeitgeist. Conservatives, he says, are people who want to maintain the status quo. Now, I'm going to clear things up because we have a liberal writing here. Those who want to maintain the status quo, he says, are conservatives. I would call that neoconservative. The neoconservative is willing to accept all of the liberal change that has occurred in this century. But let's not go any further. Progressives, he says, are people who advocate a new social, political, or economic order. These progressives could better be defined as liberals. I'll put that down with the other. Reactionaries. Reactionaries are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. Reactionaries, mind you, is the term used. Are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule, like, for example, our Constitution. Now, I would call this not reactionary, but paleoconservative. That's the term being used today for those who believe in strict constructionalism. In other words, let's get back to the original intent of the writers of the Constitution, and let's throw out what is unconstitutional in our law codes. I personally am a paleo-conservative, not a reactionary. That's like calling Christ a reactionary when he challenged the Pharisees. A reactionary? A revolutionary? Christ? No, he's saying, you have distorted the standard. Let's get back to the standard. And that's where I stand. Cole goes on to say, if change is partial and occurs through the channels of power considered legitimate in the status quo, it's called reform. If change is partial and occurs through the channels of power considered legitimate in the status quo, it is called reform. And I call that Fabianism. You change within the system, but you're constantly distorting the standard or the status quo. Reform adds to the current arrangements or modifies them, but it does not attempt to create a new order. So the Fabian doesn't seek to create a new order. He just wants to change the status quo gradually, and he hopes that down the road, a decade, two decades, a century, things will meld into the way he believes things ought to be. Now, change is radical when it involves new power relationships that are fundamentally different from those under the status quo. Change is radical when it involves new power relationships that are fundamentally different from those under the status quo. And that would be instrumentalism, multiculturalism, and humanism. Changing the status quo radically is getting away from the absolute standards of Anglo-Saxon culture and moving into humanism and with its tools of instrumentalism and multiculturalism. That's radical. And that's what's happening today. Radical change can take place over a period of time, as it has done so far, or it can happen suddenly. When radical change takes place suddenly and power relationships change practically overnight, that change is called revolutionary. When radical change occurs overnight, that's revolutionary. When it changes gradually, that's what we have today, instrumentalism, multiculturalism, and humanism. He then says it is important always to remember that change, now when the president speaks of change, let's have change, that change is measured from the perspective of the prior status quo. In other words, you have a status quo, and then he said, let's have change. Now, how do you define the change? You have to define the status quo first, and then take a look at the suggestion, and then you determine what the change is. Are we going backwards? Are we going forwards? Are we going backwards rapidly? Are we going forward rapidly? How are we making this change? What is the change you want to make? All change is not good. So it's important to remember that change is measured from the perspective of the prior status quo. Once you discover the nature of that situation, once you identify what's the status quo, you can then begin to understand the direction of the change that is suggested. So there you have it. And the instrumentalist wants to change things by altering the traditional foundational concepts of our society. And the paleoconservative wants to go back to foundational principles of the Constitution. The neoconservative says, well, hell, let's just keep it like it is. 46. The Christian may legitimately seek to influence his elected representatives as they consider changes in or maintenance of the status quo. You may legitimately seek to influence your elected representatives. And they're constantly considering change on the state level, local level, and national level. And you have representatives to whom you may make your appeal in a very courteous manner, preferably in writing, I have read. And their change is going to either maintain the status quo or alter it in some way, either progressively or, I believe the term over here, reactionary, to go back to a previous standard thought to be better based in traditional concepts. 47. But regardless of which direction any change may take, the believer must remain ever loyal to the principles of truth which have been established within his conscience and are called the straight wheel tracks of righteousness. Regardless of which direction any change may take, the believer must remain ever loyal to the principles of truth which have been established within his conscience and are called the straight wheel tracks of righteousness. And how are these straight wheel tracks established? They're established by the pronoun su plus the plural noun pous. That's S-U plus P-O-U-S. Su pous. By means of your feet. Be making straight wheel tracks of righteousness by means of your feet. And we will take up our work in podiatry on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit, to motivate and encourage us as we continue our advance on the wheel tracks of righteousness. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.